Almighty and eternal Father, we come into thy presence, thankful that we are thy household and thy children, and thy spirit hath revealed this unto us, that you might make manifest unto us as we worship unto thee thy manifold blessings and thy grace. We might come to a greater understanding of the vastness of thy purposes. We might know what it is that we have been privileged to receive. We might know the depths of thy mercy, thy love toward us. We thank thee for our inheritance in the nations of thy kingdom, in the granting and giving unto us of the word, the understanding of thy purpose. We pray that you will cause each one of us to recognize as we pass through the situations of our environment, our responsibility to bear testimony to the truth, that we might bring in thy kingdom according to thy purposes. We pray, our Father, for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, knowing that it is an institution which before the foundation of the world thou purposed to utilize in the midst of thy kingdom. We look out upon the situations through which we pass and know that they have been known unto thee from the beginning. And with each one of these circumstances through which we pass, you have not only made a way of escape, but you have predestinated a victory for thy kingdom which shall not be set aside. And so as we grow within the faith and the knowledge of thy purposes, we pray that you shall utilize us as thy children, empowering us as thy sons, radiating thy glory upon us, that we might do thy will, we might proclaim thy word. Give unto each one of thy children the words in their mouths at the right time to unveil truth to their brethren, to thy kinsmen. We pray, our Father, that you shall cause us, as we bear testimony to the truth, to lift up the standard of thy glory. So we commit ourselves to thy hand, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we ask it. Amen. This afternoon we are talking about a subject that is related to the whole philosophy and thinking of Christendom. We're talking about the grace of God to His kingdom. When we talk about the subject of grace, we have a word, one of the most unusual words in all the English language. It relates particularly to the nature of our Father. There is no knowledge that you could know this afternoon more important than to understand the nature of your Father. And in the whole course of such thinking and such understanding, we are affected in part by things which we have taught and things which we have learned. And the major source of the teaching of things which pertain to God has emerged out of the institution of the physically organized church. Each one of us this afternoon are a member of His church. That church is not only a visible institution, but basically it is an invisible institution. It's the spiritual center of all the conscious, worshiping children of the Most High who are identified by faith and by name with the Messiah in the earth. That's why it's referred to as the Church of Jesus Christ or the Christian Church, and that's the reason why Christ refers to His holy church. There is no question about the fact that the teachings of the church and the church physical have not always been the exact thing which God has declared or has brought forth through the lips of the prophets or the apostles. In many instances, their concepts have been affected by teachers that came in for purposes of their own. And having taught those things which were divergent originally from the Scriptures, they then translated the Scriptures to suit themselves. In this instance, we have some of the texts of New Testament and some of the ideas and philosophy of the church very much diversified from the intent with which God originally gave it. Under these circumstances, they would obscure sometimes the grace of God. Upon the other hand, there be those who understand not what the values of grace might be, and they certainly are ignoring the vastness of what God's covenants to them actually contain. And thus it is that we have many divergent concepts inside of theology. Virtually, we divide theology in the Protestant faith down through the middle, and it's classified as those that believe in grace and those that do not believe in grace. And including all of Christendom, which involves even Catholic complexes of thought, we have what's known as the Arminian teaching and the grace teaching. And one's classified as the teachings of Paul, and the other's classified as the teachings of the monk Arminian, whose philosophies today still govern much of Christian thinking. In fact, Arminian's concepts were based upon certain things which he saw contained in the Scriptures concerning laws, its judgments, its chastisements, and then added to it were things which he had been taught also in his church, which were brought in by Babylonians that came in to place in his church the power and control over the people which they wished to use for their own ends. Under these instances, a great number of people have been raised in the knowledge that our Father which art in heaven is a loving heavenly Father, but they have discovered that in order to secure obedience from his children, that he becomes a virtual orge whose concepts of relationship with his people belong to the most superstitious of all concepts. In fact, with terrible tortures and tremendous promises of endless pains and judgments, they seek then to make the children of God obey, especially their priestcraft and their orders of administration. But after years of these things and translations slanted to establish such purposes, oh, why, there be those who, even coming out of these phases of teaching and progressing along lines which the Spirit gave them vision to see, retained in part some of these ideas. And that is why today, within the Methodist Church, as well as many other denominations, if they remain orthodox to what was their original creed and the interpretation of it in their church, oh, why, they still believe that the world around about them is all open to the message which they have to preach, but upon their preaching depends whether or not men will be reconciled with God, or whether men will spend the endless ages of eternity in terrible tortures and pain, all of which God was supposed to have put together and composed in order to punish people that disobeyed him. And the disobedience was a part of their ability to know or not to know, and therefore this is where their theology hinges many of their things, of their teaching. They must therefore do certain things, conform to certain processes, or this endless destiny of destruction is before them. And they hinge their words upon the thinking of their leaders and upon the scriptures as it has been translated out of the background of episcopacy, and here they stand. There are other phases of the church today, especially as this denoted in areas that are referred to as grace teaching. And this includes, of course, Baptist churches and others who have been raised within the same structure, the same translations, that still contain some of the same terrible and dreadful aspects because they are still there, but they have ignored part of them for the favor of some things they could not get around. And that was that God was not taking anything away that he gave, and that once a person had received eternal life as a gift of God, it would not be taken from them. And of course, many aspects of theology were developed around these 2 points. But as to the kingdom of God, still great numbers of the church did not know what the kingdom was or what it was comprised of. They were taught that the church itself was the full embodiment of the kingdom. And therefore, they still faced a fact which they had included in their theology, that since the church was all they understood, they did not seek to develop or build the kingdom in accordance with all the facts that related to it. They did not make the necessary distinction between the capacities of races, their responsibilities, and their position. And in these instances, they also, all of them, had just two destinies, either Christ by acceptance of the church's teaching, or terrible destructions and damnations throughout all ages by torture. Both grace and non-grace churches believed in the inevitable destruction and the terrible tortures of every individual that did not accept the administrations of their message. Now one would say we cannot give any other alternative to the peoples of the world than it is Christ or eternal destruction. The program of the church is to proclaim the glad tidings of great joy which is unto all people. And the glad tidings of great joy which is unto all people is not the terrible story that some people have proposed. Our problem isn't to threaten men into the acceptance of Christ, it's to merely make them know what Christ's power is, what his work is accomplished, and what he came to do. The work of the kingdom is the work also of bringing into reality, into this physical world, an administration which God designed to perform, and which he didn't have to take anybody else's approval into consideration when he determined to do it. For what transpired in this earth ages before you arrived, you were only spectators to. And in the dimension of spirit in which the children of God's kingdom, who make up today your race and the spiritual center of his holy church, were the household of his children in the heavens before the world was played. Having been spectators to these things, it must be remembered that in your existence with the Father before the world was framed, you were children of his Spirit. The Spirit was incorruptible, and having been born of an incorruptible seed in a celestial realm, being children of an eternal Spirit that saw things only through this perspective of being right, you were unable to feel or to be touched or to be moved by the processes of error, other than to look on with amazement that there could be anything existent that would be divergent or in opposition to your Father. But you were children of his spirit, and as such you lived in a spiritual realm. And whereas you had exact form, and you had a being, and you were an entity, as are the children of spirit, you were utterly removed from the areas of creation, which were in the physical elements of a physical world, wherein Lucifer's rebellion was now deep-seated, having been thrown out of celestial realms of power, and having been driven out of the spheres, except for the portions of the Milky Way, to whence he came. Your father's infinite design in the whole permission of what was to transpire was to bring a complete understanding not only to his household but eventually to all the portions of his universe of the essentialness of doing things right, of thinking right, of performing right, and with the sovereignty of your father and with the infiniteness of his grace, and we might say the very nature of God is bound up in this. God's nature as master, author, creator is so ultimately righteous and bright that we cannot conceive with words how to frame it up. In all the warmth of the light and the glory of his spirit and his celestial being, and with all the very heartfelt center of this creative mind that held the universe together, the purpose of the Father for everything he made and everything that had life because he existed was good. There was nothing that he made that was not good. The fact that in the course of time and by the processes of permission, and with an inclusion of thought which was beyond that of the average finite mind to evaluate, the catastrophe of Lucifer's rebellion was to become also the most educating force that God had released to make those of his universe understand what righteousness really is. We use words, and they are but words of semantics, to indicate pinnacles of condition. And righteousness is one of those words, for it is the very nature of everything that emanates right out of the Most High God. But there is a factor that relates to God's own nature, and that is that in his love towards his household and his children, and in that same emanating force that we classify love out of the dimension of spirit is beyond the wave of emotion. Emotion, as we know it, is in the physical realm where senses help to develop it, nerves carry it throughout the structure of the human being. But in the dimension of spirit, there is still a light of spiritual warmth that does not fall in the classification that we know emotion in the physical world, but is the sheer good element that moves out of God of his own nature, which he puts things together with. And out of the majesty of that light, all the glory that was revealed in Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration was but an emanation of that celestial light and emanating glory, which was God's own being. But we point out to you that the Eternal Father had a purpose and a plan. And when God does the things which he wishes to do, that a great amount of the things which God is carrying out and which he bestows upon you and which he has promised to do with you is utterly dependent upon he is God without any condition, without any decision upon your part, and without any ability on your part to oppose or stop it. Now I want to cite that this is something that all theology must embrace, and the children of God's kingdom must learn to understand that whereas the kingdom is an administration in earth, which is to be headed over by God's children, who the Apostle Peter tells us are a holy priesthood, you are a royal generation, you are a chosen people, a chosen society, a chosen generation. In fact, you read exactly what Peter says concerning this mystery is to reveal part of God's purposes for the earth as they are within you. He says, therefore, you are a chosen generation and a royal people and a holy nation and a special people that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are his household, you are his children, you are his people in the earth. Now as such, the work of building his kingdom was to be delivered unto his own household, because this was going to be the kingdom of God in the earth. Not the kingdom of the races of earth, but the kingdom of God in the earth over all human beings, over all created beings, and over all species. The difference between human beings and created beings. Humans are spirit of his spirit. Who means spirit? And spirit man were children of his own spirit. Created beings were created as races and peoples, and his purpose towards them is also filled with love. Now there are many things which we must understand. We look out over the world which is torn with strife, and we see the combat between the powers of righteousness and the powers of darkness. And all of these things have been known unto God from the beginning, and that righteousness is going to triumph, but that does not separate you from the struggle in which you are in and the experiences through which you pass. And remember that there is no condition that can come near you, nor temptation, nor pressure, nor strife,
nor all the forces of darkness hurled against you that God does not know about it and has not made you able to bear. Nor with all of these things has he not made a way of escape for you and eventually triumph for his kingdom. Because he, the omniscience which he possesses, understands and knows all of these things, and knows them even as you know them, and feels them even as you feel them, having himself taken upon himself a body of flesh like you had, that he might be just like his kinsmen. He could feel and know all things as you felt and knew them, and all things triumphed as the eternal Son without transgression, a lamb without spot or blemish. But when we point out to you that God understood and knew all of these patterns, I want you to know that what God has promised to do with you as it relates to restoring back to you in the earth, which is the great salvation for his children, the glory you had when you were living before the world was framed, the glory that you came into the world enveloped with when you emerged, the Adamic children, and the great salvation which is for your race, I want you to know that that salvation, so great a salvation, that requires the restoration to your physical being, now embodied in the earth, of all the glory that belongs to celestial children, is something that you cannot earn. Now, I think that this is an important thing to know about grace, because grace is all of the things that God bestows upon you because you are God, that you don't have anything to do with as far as determining whether you're going to get it or not. When you understand that, you understand that God's sovereign. He does as he pleases, and he pleases to do good. So whatsoever God does is good. Grace is absolutely unmerited favor. Someone said, well, the blessings of God, the salvation of God, comes from my obedience to him through my keeping of the works of the law. Absolutely not. None of the salvation which is given to you as far as restoring glory and the promises of the Father come to you because you kept the works of the law. If that was the way you were to receive all the things God bestowed upon you, then you could say, I earned it. You haven't earned anything God gave you from that standpoint. There are things which you get by fulfilling the law. There is a covenant of the law. The covenant of the law wasn't given to China, it wasn't given to Asia, it was given alone to your race. And that was the covenant of the way you were to live in the earth in the establishment of God's kingdom. These were the laws of administration, and they ruled from Moses to Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us the law reigned from Moses down to Christ. Now that meant that there were many who were under condemnation because of disobedience to the law. And no man kept the law with perfection. And the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes people that didn't even have the law. But they had no knowledge of sin until they had a knowledge of law. For by law we had a knowledge of the error of the transgression. People don't like the word sin, but we might as well use it because it's the simplest word there is to describe it. It's the violations of divine laws, the way God put the universe together, the way he made it. It's a violation of everything in the mind of God as to how men should live, and it's a violation of all of the principles of morality and of ethics, of the laws of sciences, as well as the laws of conscious existence. When we deal with moralities and ethics, we're dealing with the laws of conscious existence. When we deal with agricultural law, or biochemical law, as to the food we digest and the things we take into our bodies, these are the laws of things as God created them. They are fixed laws. And they may not be the laws necessarily of consciousness, but they are the laws of fact. When God gave the law, God said of it also it was good. But when we deal with grace, I want you to realize that grace is something that God has not have an obligation to give you because of something you've done. I want you to know that out of the fullness of a heart of deep appreciation, your praise unto the Father should be what he has done for you that you did not earn, what he did for you because of his own nature, and your full appreciation of God will only come when that is understood. For if we were to accept or to look upon the fact that what we received and what God is about to do with us was something we earned, why, we would fall, my friends, far below the standard of what God's purpose for you. Now we well understand that in the discussion of many of these things, people do not realize the measure of grace. Grace is what God wanted to do because he wanted to do it. And these are one of the words which we find spoken of in the book of Jude, in which he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his own glory with exceeding joy. In other words, unto him that's able to do all these things and to present you faultless, and to do this in the presence of his own glory with great exceeding joy for himself. God's joy and God's desire is your elevation to the restored level of the glory of your sonship in the Spirit and the majesty of its work in the earth. And God says, this is the thing I am going to do. I want to call your attention to this when I talk about salvation, because it is important for us to understand that it's not traditions and judgments and hells and imaginative tortures that came out of medieval superstition and descended out of the false religions of a pagan satanic world that we're wanting to be saved from. It's a condition of being short of power, short of light, short of glory, and short of accomplishing our destiny that is the salvation for which we wait. It is being saved from transgression and from error, and being adjusted to do the things which are right and constructive. These are the important things. He came to save his people from their sin, not from himself or from the imaginations of man concerning his purposes. There is different types of salvation, and there is salvation that reaches out to the ends of the earth. And we can show you that there is no race upon the face of the earth that God's salvation doesn't reach out to and will not eventually adjust. He will reconcile all things unto himself, but it doesn't change in their status of being. A condition that means that they're suddenly interrelated and should marry across races and should join together and say they're all the same, because they're not all the same. The reality of God's grace to his kingdom is one of the most important things we can understand. If you were to turn over to the book of John, these words become more valuable, predicated upon previous statements which Jesus has made when he said, I have come. He, the Most High incarnate God, said, I have come. As the shepherd he'd come, as the Father he came into the world and was now in a physical body. He was, as the book of Hebrews said, in a body of flesh, like all the children of God that were down here in bodies of flesh. And now he said, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This takes on significance because the ministry of Christ's coming was first predicated upon the readjustment, the restoration, and the redemption of the children of Israel. And before they could be redeemed, he had to have possessed them before. He possessed them before the fall of the Adamic race, and he redeemed them unto himself by his own work. He paid the price of redemption under the legality with which their minds were bound. Therefore, the Eternal said, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not because they had obeyed him and kept the law which he gave them. Not because of anything but that they were his children, and that was his business because they had had nothing to do with their birth. You know, that's one thing a child has to acknowledge, and that is that he had nothing to do with his arrival. And the Father said that these were his children, that he came to empower, that they might have power as sons of God, in the opening of the Gospel of John, and they were his children, not by the will of man, nor by the will of flesh, but by the will of God, which had begotten them to begin with. The Father, therefore, makes this statement, and it's important that we understand, as Jesus walks in Solomon's porch, he said, therefore, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I think this is significant because this is an authoritative, absolute statement upon the part of God walking among men. I call my sheep by name. I give them eternal life. You didn't earn it, or it wouldn't be a gift. It wasn't something that you did. That was the reason why he gave it to you. It's because of who you are by his own choice and his own purpose and his own destiny. And by his own nature, he said, I have come down here to earth. I've assumed all this. In fact, I can show you here in the words of Peter that he was appointed unto this death and that he was destined as this lamb from before the foundation of the world. I can show you in the book of Revelation that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we find that if we go into the writings of Isaiah, he refers again to Christ as the Lamb of God slain for the transgressions of the world. Now, he said unto his sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. He makes the classification in this same set of statements, and I only for this moment bring this in to show you that there are people that are not his sheep and didn't come into this category. He turned to the Jews on Solomon's porch and said, "Ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. But I call my sheep by name. I lead them out. I give them eternal life." Now the grace of God to his sheep was bestowing upon them life, because the violations of the principles of instruction which God had given them had brought death on them. Whether we like to accept these facts or not, there was something that descended upon the nature of your race, upon their physical bodies and their physical nature, which passed on all the descendants of Adam and continues to this day, that has worked within the members of the body of the descendants of Adam's family, called transgression. And that it is a factor that there exists within them a certain condition that makes them weak towards the positiveness of doing all things right. And we are told that with this, both sin and death passed on the descendants of Adam, and they existed down to the time of Christ. And they existed before the law, and they existed after the law. And I want you to know that even in the midst of the close proximity to that violation of divine instruction, that God the Father comes down and he talks to Adam, and he promises Adam that he's going to lift him out of the condition he's put himself in, and he promises he's going to restore, and he's going to give unto him the glory that belongs to him, and that he's going to crush the head of the serpent, that that's his destiny. But he promises him restoration. Restoration is God's business. Now we come through the processes of what the Apostle Paul has to say about some of the most significant things that men can know. In fact, in the understanding of some of these deep hidden truths is the secret of God's covenant purposes. We have the house of Israel originating with the covenants God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and changing their name to Israel, but still coming out of the Adamic race, which are his spiritual children now in bodies of flesh. And he has a covenant with them that reaches from Adam down to Moses, and from Moses, from Adam down to Abraham, and a covenant he made with Abraham concerning Israel that was before the giving of the law to Moses. Now we read these words over here. "This is my covenant with them," and he's talking to Israel, "when I shall take away their sins." Just previous, he says, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and there's going to come out of Zion a deliverer that shall take away the ungodliness from Jacob. We don't want the theological confusion that exists today as churches outline their doctrines in error. One great Bible school in this city tells us there's three classes of people in the world. There's Jews, Gentiles, and the church. But they don't understand the fact that of what they are discussing, because the Scripture is not talking about the Jews when it talks about Israel. I think you should understand that this afternoon, because Jesus said, "I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and he turned to the Jews and said, "You're not my sheep." So there are many classes of people in the world. Unfortunately, there are Jews in the world, and there are also Israelites. And God doesn't have just two or three classes of people. There is the Adamic race, and there is the great covenant house of Israel that has come forth out of that race. And there are peoples today who are descendants of the Adamic race who did not come through the covenant house of Abraham, and today they are still of the household, and they're still white race peoples, and they still have responded to truth. But they are not the great major nations today of Christendom. There are people in the world today which have accepted the truths of the gospel, and as far as they can understand with the capacity they have joined themselves to the function of the church. But that does not make them, because they joined that physical church or they responded to the instruction and returned to the right God, it doesn't make them your kinsmen. Nor do they comply to the full measure of being a part of the phase of that church which is one with the kinsmanship of Christ. There are pagans today in the world which have descended from races originally created here and which fell under Lucifer's fall. They have a salvation which God has envisioned and planned for them. For he tells us over here in Isaiah that all flesh shall be saved, and that this message can be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and to the peoples of the earth. And what is that message? That message is, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And we find this discussion of God's purpose here as he makes this declaration. And he says here, therefore, all flesh can be saved. Now, all flesh shall be saved is another factor that's most significant, but that's to be discussed at another time. If you come down to the bottom of this 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in Yahweh, or the Eternal, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the Apostle Paul said. Because the Father willed to do this, not because they did something, or because they obeyed, or because of obedience, or because they earned it, but because the Father looks down with grace and says, this is the instrument, and this is the process that I have created and put in the world to accomplish my will. There is no doubt that it is important for us to get away from fears and superstitions and found our faith and our concepts upon what God hath said. We turn over in again in the book of Romans, and these words we read. Now, the law was given to Israel. The law was codified. The law was good. Make no misunderstanding this afternoon. We believe that the law is good. We believe that the keeping of the law is not something you do in order as a condition to receive salvation. We don't want any one of you to go out of here and think that you receive salvation, and we mean by that the spiritual restoration of glory, the entrance into the dimensions of spirit, and all that God wishes to do for you as he makes you conform to his own image. Not one part of that is conditional upon the law. The law was given to you like a mighty handbook of divine will, in order in that hour to show the significance and the terribleness of error, and to give an understanding of the destructive forces of sin, it contained within it its judgments. And you are living in 1961, and since Christ's resurrection, all the handwriting of every ordinance that was against you was taken off of you in condemnation and nailed to his cross. That still doesn't mean that a fire doesn't burn. That doesn't mean that the laws of gravity do not work. All of these are laws. Nor does it mean, my friends, that if you violate the social laws, you won't get social repercussions. It does not mean that if you don't deal ethically, that you will not get ethical explosions of tremendous discord in your society. And it does not mean that if you do not have integrity in government and in administration and in personal relations one with another, you have trouble. It does not mean that if you don't plant your fields with agricultural soundness and rotate the ground to permit it to rebuild, that you won't bleach out all the life of the ground, because the ground will become useless to you and turn into a dust bowl. It doesn't mean that if you violate the mathematical laws of progression and do not understand God's laws, which require no usury and require that you deal honestly with just sets of weights and measures, and if you don't do that, you're going to get depressions and catastrophes and unbalance and all kinds of situations that economically result, because the mathematical laws of precision stand. They're not changed. It means that all of these factors which relate to an instruction on how to do things right will still have their repercussions on you by every natural process if you disobey them, and God gave them to you because as children of his spirit, synchronized with the capacities to think and to know, he intended that the law should move through you eventually, and it's not going to be as far removed as some people think. The whole world is going to be governed by the children of God's kingdom, with Christ himself making this institution work, and they're going to live by the authority of the law of God from one end of the earth to the other. And that doesn't get them into heaven or out of heaven, and it doesn't affect the fact that they are living in the earth. It just means that when you want to see thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and you want to see people live in earth as they live in heaven, then you're going to have to see people living rightly in adjustment with the way God's made things. Now, when we talk about the processes of the law, God bestowed upon you grace. And if we turn to the declarations of the vastness of that grace, we understand from what the Apostle Paul makes clear after it was explained to him these things. He tells us that
Moreover, that the whole plan of God's purpose for those that are His saints, His weaving offspring, for those that are His household, were by His own plan, and fall back into the category of the subject of sovereignty, predestination, what God determined to do. He said, therefore, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, He did predestinate them, He called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He hath also glorified. He's already settled that in the heavens before the world was framed. Now, you haven't anything to do with what God said I'm going to do and what He predestinated to do. You just receive it and you function in it. God wrote your names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and He destined you, and He destined you to fulfill eventually the pattern of developing to the image of His own glory before you were ever born in the world itself. Now, these are facts which God has said. If we're going to embrace the great structure of our faith, then the great facts of the Christian faith are here outlined, and the great purposes of God are here unveiled. Some of them were a mystery. You know, back in the days of Moses, they had volumes which they added to, and they were writing, and there were things which Moses' scrolls contained, and they taught them. And there was the great book of the Zohar, which was one of the great philosophies of Israel, in which they discussed and they knew the tradition and the background of all things. And they knew that the white race, which was in the earth, were the celestial children of God, now in physical bodies. They knew that, because it was in the Zohar. They knew also that God was doing a lot of things for them they didn't deserve, and they didn't have the word grace, but they had the word of unearned favor, which had its own Hebrew origin. They also knew back in that time that the law was given to them, and they knew that there were harsh judgments for disobedience, but the whole catastrophe to the society might also be great, and they justified the judgment by what happened to the society when they didn't fulfill it. But in all of their writing, they did not, nor could they understand at that moment, the vastness of the mystery that the Apostle Paul said was hidden since the foundation of the world is now being made known unto you, that light of spiritual glory which has been hidden away, that God's going to restore, the Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, is also the whole hope of the entire world, for it's through you and by you that God intends to fulfill His purpose. Someone said, well, that Christ is the hope of the world. Christ is the Creator, the Master, the Eternal Father. He is the light of life that's in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it's the beauty and the glory and the majesty that was on the face of Christ that's in you. The Apostle Paul said it's this mystery. I want you to see that within the circumstance of what God's purpose, He said, therefore, I predestinated. If my Father planned and purposed something, holding all the sidereal systems together and everything dependent upon Him, He's going to make it come to pass. Someone said, well, how do I know it works? You're here, aren't you? You say there's thousands that are not here, but that does not mean that God is not reaching them through an avenue or will reach them before He's through, and you may be the means by which He reaches them, but He's going to do it. I ran into a clergyman the other day, and all he could think about were the people that died that hadn't accomplished the things he thought they should accomplish to have been worthy of what they were sent here for. And I said, well, you shouldn't worry about them anymore, because they're right back in the best laboratory to put them in to make them what you think they ought to be. Because they had moved back into the dimension of spirit where there isn't any error. They'd moved right back into the Shekinah presence of the Father, for they went back from whence they came. And God felt in the purposes of His plan that they had accomplished something that He sent them here for, because He knew all about it before He sent them. Knew all about it from the very beginning. And more than that, He not only predestinated them, He called them, He hath justified them. He's already glorified them in His purpose in the ages to come. Sometimes we say, well, there's some merit to obedience, and obedience does bring certain rewards. There's no question about the fact that there are a great number of things in the Bible that if you obey them, there's a reward. But there's no grace attached to that. You earn that pattern. But the grace of God bestows on you things, whether you earn it or not, that you didn't earn, but because God purposed it. And you'll have to admit that the knowledge of the thing by which you came to the process of working out the reward was grace. You know, this man Abraham
was one of your great ancestors of destiny, as well as Mark, position in the scripture for timing. For God told him all about what he was going to do with the race. Told him he was going to multiply his seed and increase them until you were nations all over the earth, and that the increase of this seed as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heaven would take place. And told him how and by what process he was going to do it, not of Isaac, a promised child, would this development come. Abraham was a man of substance. Abraham was a man whose family had had power. He'd been raised in the house of the prime minister of Nimrod in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he went out of that city, God blessed and supplied and increased his blessing and all the natural things that he might need. But when God told Abraham to get out of the city and to turn his back on the prestige of being the son of the prime minister of the most powerful city on the face of the earth at that time, told him what he was going to do with him, he didn't make any condition to rest upon it. He said, get out of the land, do these things. I'm going to do this with you and with thy seed after you. These are the situations. It said, and Abraham believed God.
And then this was accounted to him for righteousness. God imputed his own glory and his own righteousness on Abraham, on the sure fact that Abraham believed God. But that measure of faith he had, God put in him. It's given to every man a measure of faith. Without it, you couldn't please God. Now, the instance of it, there are those who said, well, that faith was not grace, but it was the grace of God that imputed it to Abraham. There wasn't anything Abraham did by the keeping of the law, not yet delivered, or by anything which he had out of patriarchal backgrounds of law. It was the fact that he believed God that this was imputed to him. And you and I are the children of Abraham, and in Abraham's faith, there has been imputed to all his posterity divine righteousness. And if you believe God, you please God. For without faith, you are told, it's impossible to please him. But we have not forestalled his purpose. The Apostle Paul says, since he predestinated these things, he hath called you, justified you, and glorified you. What shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he didn't spare his own embodied life, he delivered himself up unto us, that he would be able to freely give us all things. Paid the price, which the price of sin was death. I think that this is a significant thing, because we should remember the facts that are surrounding this price. The wages of sin is death. We read this. But the gift, hear this now, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. In all of these instances now, he declares that he, having accomplished this for us, did this himself, spared not himself. Now, who can lay any charge against you? If anybody laid any charge against you that could interfere with your receiving the blessings of God or being justified by his grace, who could lay any charge against God's elect? And the elect are the descendants elected by the Father who come out of the heavens from before the world was framed, who he did foreknow. We are told here that if there was anyone that condemned, it would be Christ that died and is risen again. And is he condemning? No. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, and I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any height, nor depth, nor any creature could separate us from the love of God, which has already been manifested in his own embodiment of Christ Jesus. And he becomes our eternal one, and there is none that can take this away. Now there is a mystery that is involved. When the Apostle Peter did his writing, one of the things which he was to say in the opening of his epistle was concerning your origin and your being here as the elect of the Most High God. And as such, he makes the statement, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who set us apart by his Spirit and predestinated us unto the obedience, the sprinkling of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And grace be unto you, and peace be unto you, when you understand this, because this is the purpose of the eternal. And then Peter goes on to talk about how blessed is the knowledge of this and of the eternal Father, who purposed all to do all these things in himself. Everywhere you turn through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see that he makes it very clear that what we have and what God is doing for us is by his grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you say, well, that upsets the pattern of law.
No, it doesn't.
I want you to know that, therefore, eternal destiny, the final development into the glory of God, the great and tremendous purposes which God has in store for you are not something, my friends, that you earn, but God bestows out of His grace and out of His love towards you, has not separated you from the fact that He has written the laws in your heart. And one of the spiritual transitions of a new era was to take the people who had the law before them as a pattern and put it within them until, as they understand by the Spirit, they want to do the thing which is right, not through fear, not just to earn a reward, but because it's a part of their nature to do that which is right.
God would never be satisfied with service through fear. He would never build a kingdom upon that foundation. That is a law that is more powerful than the law of fear, and it's the secret of great power. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It is within this significance that we are told of the mighty conquest of the climax of this age, in which the sons of God with manifestation are going to show forth light and life, and the vibrations that are felt by all the creatures of creation, vibrating with expectation for a better day. They're going to behold the manifestation of the sons of God. As God's grace descends upon them and charged with the light of life, death is thrown aside. We know that there's coming a great tremendous hour. It ushers in the greatest wave of kingdom development. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ Himself shall rejoin His household in His family. The kingdom shall spring into tremendous power, and there shall be no more death. As far as the kingdom is concerned, that climax is that. And with it, we are to discover that each one of His children are going to think as He thinks and know as He knows. In the media of that time, I want you to understand your relationship to the law. God gave you a kingdom to build. He hasn't changed that. He put the church in the heart of the kingdom, not to set the kingdom aside, but to give power to the kingdom and life to the kingdom to do its work. The life of the kingdom of God is the Spirit, nothing else. It's the spirit of celestial children in a physical world, and it's the spirit of the spiritual center of God's kingdom in the nations that will accomplish God's purposes. The reason why, therefore, you who are the children of His grace have only been charged by His mercy. Now, that's not conditional. He's not taking back what He promised. He's not going to throw aside His redemption because this is His possession and He redeemed it. But He has given you an understanding. He hath written the laws in your heart, that in fulfillment of these laws you create the conditions which the keeping of a holy law and a holy commandment will do. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. But men, my friends, do not have their sonship or their glory by obedience to that law which is holy, but by the grace of the Father who is holy that gave it to them. The thing I want you to know is that you don't serve in fear. But you don't go out to work in this nation as a son and daughter of God in the church on the idea that if I didn't do this, I wouldn't be a son, or if I don't do this or do that, or if I fail in this, that there rests upon me judgment and condemnation. No. But when you with intelligence become aware of the grace and the magnitude of your Father, His plan for the earth and His plan for you, you become welling up within you determined to carry it out. And you do it not with fear, but you do it with security. When you say you believe in eternal security, why, there isn't any other kind of security but eternal security when you deal with an eternal Father who said, I've given you eternal life and you'll never perish. And because one understands and knows this covenant of the Father, they have no fear. You say, well, there's a great dangerous time in which we live. We've got an enemy out here that might kill us. Well, he's been killing the children of God all through the ages, but the kingdom of God still triumphs. And we've moved into an age where a greater demonstration of power is soon going to be made. And we're not, my friends, going to back up through fear, nor are we going to worry about the abilities of an enemy, for there is greater power with you than all the forces of darkness that gather around the horizon against the Christian nations of this time. I am aware that they that seek to save their lives will lose it, and they that would consider themselves acceptable for God's kingdom find it. And I am well aware this afternoon that all the powers that have kept men from accomplishing good have sought to do this by fear because the theologies which they embraced hadn't given them a clear enough vision at times of the absolute security of this individual within the scope of God's purpose as his child. The backgrounds of fears and the oppressions and the self-condemnations which rested upon men and the guilt complexes that Christ lifted when he became transgression for you in one atonement, and in one atonement assumed upon you all the condemnation, all the transgressions, the passage says, that have been committed. He took it on himself and left you free. If you understand grace this afternoon, you accept all that Christ did, and you don't have any condemnation, self-condemnation, self-judgment resting on you that says, I'm not worthy, I can't have it, this isn't for me. It's not him who's done that. It's him who's done the promise of the Father, which is always good, the work of the Father, which is always good. I still will proclaim to you this afternoon that whether some men understand it, the great delivering force in a physical creation, and the whole physical universe hangs on what happens, and every individual Christian and every individual of your race hangs on what happened in one great event. That in Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and that atonement, the absolute liberty and freedom to every one of the Adamic race and every one of the children of God took place. And that you are free by that work which you wrought, not by anything which you've earned. But it is the responsibility of the kingdom of God to the knowledge they possess, not because they are seeking to obtain that which is already obtained, but because to please the Father, they want to build that which he wants built, and because they are a part of it, it is their inheritance, and it's their inheritance they are improving. And it is their field of life and living that they are developing. Therefore, let me point out to you that in this great nation of God's kingdom, we have a very conscious responsibility to our children, to the family which exists in the earth, to our household, to the fact that we are the children of the Father, and this is our inheritance, that we are a kingdom of priests, the holy progeny. And as such, therefore, we want our nation to be occupied by people that are our kinsmen. Now, this may seem to some who do not understand the distinction between the kingdom as nations and as people, a race with destiny, to the church's message which proclaims the truth of God even to the ends of the earth. For whereas I want all men to come to the knowledge of God, and all men someday will, and every knee shall bow, and we want them to get in proper adjustment with him, I do not design to violate the principles of the holy law, which he said was holy, and take some mental gymnastics to transplant a new position to creatures God created by intermingling our race, mongrelizing our society, or violating by intent the principles of God's economic laws, or letting the strangers that hate Jesus Christ decide our economic destiny. There is no responsibility resting upon a Christian because God, in his grace and his mercy, has not only reached down to deliver him by the great act of Calvary, and has promised redemption unto all creatures of the earth, having taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. It hath not by any instruction made a new position between the things which are right and the administration of his kingdom in the plans of God. The kingdom was sent here to do the very thing that you are going to do. Every once in a while, some clergymen are so hidebound with interpretations that deny God his own right to be God. But I don't want my people to hear this kind of a gospel, but he'd like to see his people still in the thralls of Babylon throughout the years to come. He wouldn't know why it was that in a great nation where more people worship than in any other nation on the face of the earth, and still you can be taxed with a greater burden to support people that hate your God than any place on the face of the earth. You never correct that, you know. Know that, considering how blind we have been in our destiny and to the laws of God, God's even dealt with us in grace in protecting us to this hour. You see, had we maintained the principles of the law and its fullness, we never would have permitted these strangers to come in here and settle to begin with. We never would have let them gain control of our economy. We never would have permitted them to teach in our schools if there's depravity, if there's degeneration, if there's immorality, if there's disrespect to parents. It's being sowed in your race and in your schools and in your colleges by the stranger that came in. But God told you weren't let to come in and dwell among you. Now, God isn't punishing you because he's displeased. You punished yourself when you violated the wisdom that he gave you. And he, by his grace, has kept his spirit poured out upon you to keep you alive until a great percentage of your children don't believe the people that teach them because the spirit in them is by even farther than the instructor.
Mother told me the other day about her sub-teenage child. She came home, she stayed somewhere in the 8-9-year-old class. She told her mother what the teacher said, but I don't believe that. Because imagine teaching us that, she said to her mother. So even 8-9 years old, there's something in them that's pretty sure they can sense it. Of course, I think there is where the responsibility of the parents, the responsibility of the household shows up if they have kept them in contact with the church, in contact with spiritual law, contact with spiritual truth. There's a normal thing within them that develops that we have a wall against it. A lot of people think that they have no responsibility to attend church or to associate themselves with spiritual things. Raise their children completely outside of the veil of spiritual protection that would descend upon them and be developed naturally. Not beyond the grace of God to deal, but beyond the fact that they have not grown up with the proper nourishment for this portion of their soul life that even in their youth is done early when it comes to an adult. Unfortunately, we have today the catastrophe that exists in some fields of theology where they could be sent to church and not be instructed properly. But this is a part of the prophecy of our day and the falling away first that has taken place. And we are close to the hour of restoration where the great and mighty purposes of God are going to be demonstrated through his awakening sons, his charged and powerful children. They've been going through some unusual prophetic incidents that many people don't even realize. You know, God made this very clear that one set of weights and measures and just standards were his. He made it very clear that we were not to evaluate life and the production and the created wealth and the blessings he bestowed upon us by the standards of Babylon. But Babylon, which was the economic and degenerate philosophy of the powers of darkness, symbolized by that term, has sought to maneuver and control all men, and the love of money was the root of all evil. And they therefore tried to make money a commodity, and they used this, and God knew they would use this, and he warns you that this is their strategy. I'm going to tell you something this afternoon that's matter of fact. When you formed this constitutional nation, you went to the Articles of Confederation, you went to the states now accepting the Constitution if they're empowered, and you laid out the laws that would govern your society, and you established the power of the Congress to establish and coin money and fix its values. It was one set of weights and measures. But from the very beginning, the enemy was trying to get in and get a hold on you, and he did get a hold, and he's held to this day. One of the great mistakes was the day that in the time of President Wilson's administration, Colonel House, who was a half-Jew and who helped to sell all the Senate into turning your military system over to the Federal Reserve System, and Jacob Schiff said, "You have done a great service to your mother's people. You've turned over to us to control the American economy, and you could write a blank check all over the world because of this." And from that time on, America had more phony Babylonian manipulation, more usury, seizing, and controlling, and getting from 40% to 60% of all the nation's production. Babylon continued to emerge in the days of Mr. Roosevelt. Do you remember one day? He suddenly said, "We're going to take America off its present monetary standard," and he seized the gold. He raised it from $20 for a gold ounce to $35. Then he said, "You can't have it. Everybody else in the world could get it, but you couldn't have it. But your gold was confiscated from you, you know. You proved that Babylon had reached the point where you were not a free people. Now Babylon ruled the economy. All because of the strangers you have come in." Then it put you on a silver standard, and that was fixed because in the regulation of silver it was 91.5 cents an ounce. So the content of your dollar was fixed, and you went on a silver dollar because you had changed it. Did you know in this past week that the President of the United States is suddenly taking you, if he can get the authority from Congress, out of silver? Babylon's going to fall. Babylon is first taking your gold, now it's going to take your silver.
And it's going to inflate your dollar, and it's going to take away its purchasing power by 30% as it jumps to $1.30 an ounce. But you can't have it. You will not get it. You're going to go now on Federal Reserve paper, golden paper. If you can't get the gold, you can't get the silver. It's just a sign of the control of Babylon. Now, I'm not going to discuss now, which we'll discuss later, the full impact of the significance of this thing. That's where the big news has been this week, not my friends in the headlines, back on the financial page. Now, I want you to know that in this manipulation, man has been trying to gather masses of metal, whether it's gold or silver. You never ate any of it in all your life. If you had a whole sack of it at home, it wouldn't do any good in the closet. Couldn't do anything with it hardly. If you were a Kodak company, you could make film out of the silver, but you wouldn't know what to do with the gold. God says that it's not too important because we're going to pay streets with it. You can beat it out pretty soon. So let's get this thing clear this afternoon. It only has what value you give it. It's only good as a coin. It has its own value then, just what CNC says. But the great strength of God's blessing to the city men produces, and their standards must be just, and they must be able to be exchanged throughout the times to come. Or you have economic trouble. Now these are laws. The things that govern this are all wrapped up in the law and ordinances. All your depressions, your economic problems, and your strife, and you're unable to accomplish this because you let the children of Satan, in violations of the principle of law, move in on your society and put grievous burdens on you. Now you say, what's this to do with the grace of God in the kingdom? Well, you should be thankful that God showed such a bounty of intelligence and initiative that he is in another field, that he has given you the bounty of the land he delivered into your hands, and that you've been developing such a vastness of resources that you still have been able to give more to yourselves and produce more for yourselves under his bounty than anybody else in the face of the earth, with parasites taking more from you than anybody else.
Well, I want you to understand this. This is not the restoration of your glory. This is not the manifested demonstration of his son's great power he poses for miracle. This is the operation of the kingdom, which has got to operate on a basis of truth. And his dedicated sons and daughters of God are going to bring it down. And we're going to see, not greatly in these time, how the grace of God charges his sons for their own benefit through the work of his kingdom. One of these days, there's not going to be any strangers in our nation, except they come to visit and they earn. There's going to be no Canaanites in the house of God. There's going to be no oppressors. You don't have to worry about your sons being marched off to the battles that accrue only benefit to the enemy. We're going to see the earth ruled over by righteousness. And the righteousness is going to emanate out of you like the water of the stream of life that Jesus said would come out of your innermost being. So I want you to know this afternoon that you don't have to hinge your eternal life, the constant eternal salvation of good, of developing glory, of the purpose that the Father has for you in the endless ages, on anything now that you're going to do or not do. It is fixed in the finished work of Calvary that no one can add to or take away. And it was finished in the plan of the Father before the foundation of the world, when that event was as consummated in his intent purpose as when it took place. So no one can say to you the gospel of the kingdom does not believe in Calvary. We believe more fully in Calvary than those round about who criticize the kingdom. For we know it's absolute, and we know within it there is no law. And we know its climax. And that has not eliminated us from our responsibility. It has not eliminated us from our racial self-respect. It has not separated us from the destiny God decreed. And for a kingdom that we are going to build from one end of the earth to the other and never let go of again. That's your destiny. Under that flag and under the cross behind it that gives it vital life. Under the promises of God's covenant. For the world, nothing but good. But the processes of evil will be chastised as they obstruct it, eliminated as they would destroy, but not beyond the grace of God to deal with them each in their own sphere. And so if there's anything you can rejoice in this afternoon, it's what the Spirit does witness to you, and when it says this Spirit does witness to our Spirit, that we are the children of God. When we look up into his face, we can say, Our Father, Christ, if he walked into this auditorium, every one of you could stand and look him in the face. He wouldn't please him if you couldn't. Because if you looked him in the face, you would be saying, I believe I'm justified by your love. And with that in mind, let us be the thing that God has ordained is to be to our development, and that is in this earth establishing His kingdom.